Take your Bible, go to the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy tonight. Deuteronomy 34. We'll read that chapter in just a moment. Hey, before we do, turn to your neighbor and tell them who your one is. Who's your one? Who's your one? Just turn to your neighbor and tell them who your one is. All right? So I don't even know what that means. Well, who's your one? We talked about it this morning. Well, by the way, in the worship guide this morning, I put the letters BTC right there above my picture and below the ark. What's that stand for? Blessings to come. So, amen. I had several people ask me this morning, say, well, what's that mean? And I thought I'd explain that. It just tells you, for Baptists, you got to say it 42 times before they get it, all right? And BTC, blessings to come. And we believe in God for that, all right? Amen, that there's blessings to come. They're right around. I was just thrilled this morning. I was walking second service, and I had this Who's Your One on my mind, and I've got three names written in the front of my Bible. And over here, my ones that are here. And I looked down, and number three was standing right out there in the hall this morning. I hadn't seen him forever. And I looked up and shook his hand, and I made mention in the service at 11 o'clock when I was talking about that. I said, my one's in this service right now. I thought that might spur him on a little bit, you know. He doesn't know that he's my one, but maybe he does. But who's your one? Have one. Have it on your heart. Lord, I don't ask you much today, but I ask you that you would give me your heart for lost people. I ask you to pray that prayer. Pray it. Put it up on your mirror. It's right there in that worship guide article. Get you one of those. Take that prayer and just stick it up right there somewhere, all right? So you can pray that every day. And it's all right if you leave my picture with us. You can pray for me right after you do that, amen. And ask the Lord's favor to be on us. Well, Deuteronomy 34, follow-up message a little bit to what I talked about this morning of those three men going to North Alabama, to Pisgah. And Deuteronomy 34, I just gives what I call lessons from Pisgah. That's a follow-up a little bit to this message. So, the death of Moses is coming. We look at it, Deuteronomy 34, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite of Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Lessons from this mountain called Pisgah. In Scripture, you find this word several times. Balaam took Balak there over in Numbers. he went to this mountain called Pisgah. If you read about Balaam, you know that everything he said wasn't true. But he went to that place. And so this place has a significant geographical spot in Scripture. The word means a high rocky ridge. It's just, if you go to North Carolina, you'll go through the Pisgah National Forest. You're up on a mountain and you're looking over into a valley. Well, that's what this is. It's that high rocky place that you look over. It's my hometown is Pisgah. It's on a high rocky ridge looking over into the Tennessee Valley. You find a Pisgah in a lot of different states. It's always a high rocky place as you look over. God took Moses to this place, Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, and he said to him, you can look over, you see, that's the promised land. I told everybody we were going there. You've brought the people right up here. You got them right to the gate. You're not going in. God buried him at Pisgah. When you go into the House of Representatives in Washington, you'll look around like the face of that balcony and goes all the way around. There are 23 lawgivers that are on the facade. 22 of them you see like this, profile. You just see right here. The one that's in the back that looks full-faced, always looking out on what's going on in the well in the chamber of the house, is the face of Moses. It's the only one with a full face. Everything else is just the profile. But Moses, with both eyes, the greatest lawgiver, is looking down. But even the greatest lawgiver had difficulty in his life. We learned some things about Moses at this place called Pisgah, where this morning, as I preached about, those three men went to get water to encourage me. What do I learn? What have I learned? And what am I learning from that place? Four things that I want you to see. Number one, I learned from being at home and from Moses first that leaders are vital. Leaders are vital. When you get down to verse 10, it says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Leaders are vital in every organization, in every strata of life, and certainly in the church of the living God. 1961 and 2, when we moved to our little town, I came to know our first pastor that I knew very well was Nolan Ford. He was there. Then I knew Tommy Banks was the preacher after him. Then Lionel Patton became the pastor. They were the influencers in my life. Leaders are vital. I stood here for the 29th time with a senior class to go through this morning. One of those girls that came by handed me a bag of dark chocolate covered peanut M&Ms. The reason she did that is because she used to always bring me those when she's just a little kid here. And knew I like them. I have them in my office all the time. And she'd bring me, this morning when she came to get her book, she brought me a bag of peanut M&Ms. I thought, oh, that's cool. She'll look at me like I looked at those pastors for all those years. I thought they were anxious. And that's the way she'll look at me for years to come. Leaders. What leaders do is they call people to step up. They call the next generation to step up and step out. But now listen to me. Leadership is more, much more than words. Leadership is an influence relationship that leads to real change in people's lives and in organizational direction. That's what leadership does. And leaders are vital. Israel does not get to the gate of the promised land without a leader. Moses had to lead. And every one of us in this room, you have a sphere of influential leadership somewhere in your life. It may be with just one grandchild, but you have a sphere of influence. We went home, we had lunch today, as we most always do, with our family. Those stones that I put on the pulpit this morning, I took them back to the place where they're to be planted in the yard, where they stay. And I had my granddaughters help me place them there. I wanted them to touch that rock. I wanted them to feel that stone. I wanted them to see that place. I want them to ask me what those mean in days to come, because I want to influence their life as others influence mine. I want to influence theirs, and I want to influence them for spiritual things. Across our pond, there are other stones. There's a rock there from my grandfather's fireplace. I took it off the property when we left. There's a stone there from a creek here in Escambia County. There's a rock that's there from Santa Rosa, from Brad's side of the family. Those stones mean something. They're there for people to touch and see and for kids to know about and tell. I let some kids come fish every now and then. I looked across the pond one day, and one of those kids had picked up one of those stones. I stepped out the back door, and I said, "Hey!" And they threw it in the water. I had to go fetch it to get it out. They've not been back to fish again. Not that I told them they couldn't come. It's just I scared them to death. I mean, I just happened to see. I thank God I saw them, what they were doing. I just have that there so that, you see, you lead and you influence. You put up markers. You don't walk by sight, but when you're younger, sight helps. And leaders put up those signposts, and they look back, and they don't let people forget. That's why I preached that message this morning. I don't want to dwell back there. I don't want to live back there. That's not it. You go forward, but you dare never forget good, bad, ugly, and indifferent, and glorious, whatever God's brought you through. You know, you can live in the past hurt and never get over it. You can also live in past glory and never get over it. You're saying, glory to God, what you just keep living back there in the rear view. Leaders influence. Leaders are vital, and they move us toward real change. Because if change is not going on, you're stuck in debt. You're stuck in death, and you've got to move forward. And that's what leaders do. It's what many of you do in the body life of this church, in your businesses and where you work and wherever you are. It's just there. I had a note when I got home today on my phone from a friend who's a nurse. She leads a group of nurses. And she said to me, "Pastor, thank you for the message this morning." Said it really encouraged me. She said, "I'm so beat up and tired. I'm so tired. I'm so weary today. Thank you. It just brought some freshness in my life. I needed that perspective today." The last thing I had on my mind was a nurse that was tired this morning. I didn't think about it. But it's where you go. You move forward in that. You see, leaders, if you lead, you are vital. Don't let anyone ever tell you that what you do in your sphere of influence, leadership, I'm telling you, it is essential. It's vital. John, what you do with that choir is vital. It's essential. Those people look to you every Wednesday night. It's amazing. They listen to hang on every word. They say, if you have a Sunday school class and you're teaching that, you have such leadership and influence. That's what leadership is. It influences people in directions in their life. You can do it for good. You can do it for bad. That's why you got to stay pure before God. You got to stay holy. You got to stay full of the Holy Ghost. As I said this morning, you're either full of yourself or full of the Spirit. You need to walk full of the Spirit of God. If you don't, just yourself will be stuck out there and you'll be in trouble. God knows I get in trouble enough being full of myself. You got to die to self so that you're full of the Spirit. Leaders are vital. Lesson number one. Number two, second thing I learned from Pisgah is that sin has consequences. Moses did not go over Why did he not go over? Because of the rebellion of Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, Numbers chapter 27 and verse 14, where God was going to do a miracle about the water coming out of the rock, and he told him to do what to the rock? Speak to the rock. But Moses did what? He struck the rock. And it cost him. He said, well, it just seems like a simple thing. It is. Most sin is simple. We think it doesn't mount to much. But when you have rebellion in your heart and you know what God has said and you do something else, that always has a consequence. The dividend is paid. God desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And he wants us to be pure before him. Now listen, every sin you can be forgiven of. Thank God for grace. Yes, but you know, even after you're forgiven, sometimes that sin continues to have a consequential tail to it. We buried Arias Chari right here. Ladies in the Karras house heard his name. He sat up in the balcony as a heroin addict and drunkard. God saved him, cleaned him up, did a miracle in his life, but drugs still killed him. He put that poison in his body. Years later, it cost him his life. See, his sin was forgiven. But there was a tale of consequence that followed behind him. Doesn't happen every time. Sometimes God takes that away. But other times he does not. I'm telling you, you cannot sin without consequence. So be very, very careful. Sin always has consequence attached to it. And Moses paid a deep price for merely striking rather than speaking because he went against what God told him. You say, well, that just seems harsh. Moses had seen him face to face. And to whom much is given, much is always required. The closer you get up to the glory, the greater the responsibility that becomes yours. I am thankful unto God for being a part of a generation that has seen revival in our land, the Jesus movement. But let me tell you, when you've seen the wind of God and felt the wind of God and known the breath, you're accountable to some things. God will hold you to that. You dare not go back to a tradition-laden religion. Dare not go there. It'll be sin. It'll have consequence. It'll cost you. From Pisgah, I learned leaders are vital. I learned sin as consequence. I learned, thirdly, out of this text, that God is faithful. He is always faithful. Look in verse number 4. So the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore. I swore it to Abraham. I swore it to Isaac. And I swore it to Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. But I have sworn it. I faithfully said, God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Amen? I'm telling you, God's a man of his word, and he's faithful. And he uses this triumvirate again and again and again. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Just say those three words. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You just find all through the Old Testament those three names put together. Well, when he's the God of Abraham, he is the God of sovereign covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he keeps his word. God made a covenant with you. You trust me, I trust you. God says you'll never be lost again. I've made that Abrahamic covenant with you. We walk by faith, not by sight. He is the God of sovereign covenant. Now listen, When God gives you a promise, He never breaks it. He never goes back on it. He is forever faithful. He is sovereign in making covenant with you. You may have other people lie to you. Your pastor may lie to you. Your wife may lie to you. Your kids may, but I'm telling you, God never lies to you. He is the God of Abraham, of sovereign covenant. Secondly, He's the God of Isaac. That's not the sovereign covenant. That's the miracle provision. Isaac, you know, in Genesis 21, 22, God said to Abraham, y'all going to have a baby, and Sarah laughed. Oh, no. And yet we know that God provided. He is Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will see to it. He is the miracle provision. Abraham, He's the God of sovereign covenant. With Isaac, He is the God of miracle provision. Now, we could stop right here, and we could spend a lot of time here tonight just saying, all right, tell me about the miracles in your life. We could have some stories that come just out of this small group that's here tonight. Just out of the Karis House group, there's a bunch of miracles. Amen, ladies? Oh, where God raised up and what He's forgiven. There's miracle after miracle in this place. Just see that again and again and again and again, how God's provided. I'm picking on John tonight, but I mean, he got sick, had illness. Man, I have to tell us God's miracle provision in his life. I was up in the mountains of North Carolina. He called me. Just cancerous report. And I mean, I'm like, Lord, God, I don't need that. I said, I'm telling you, I went to my knees. I fell on my face and cried out for my friend. And I believe God touched him. Well, it's a miracle of God. He raised him up, extended his days. We go on and on and on being this. He is the God of miracle provision. Our problem is we just don't want to believe Him enough. We got so much figured out. You know, we can kind of, you know, we want to trust the Lord. But if He doesn't come through, we got another plan. He's the God of miracle provision. You ought to just trust Him with all of your life. Say, God, I trust You. He's the God of Abraham, sovereign covenant. He's the God of Isaac, of miracle provision. He is the God of Jacob. And I think this is the most important part of this triumvirate. And that is that He is the God of divine patience. Divine patience. Jacob was a rascal. He was. He is a trickster, a deceiver. But we find him in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, and he's asleep on that stone for a pillow. And the angel's going up and down the ladder. And finally, God's got this old boy's attention. Well, just take you about this, if you turn over to Genesis, just run that reference. We got time to do it. We're going to take time to do it. Genesis 28, you got your Bible, just turn over there. Genesis 28, verse 20, and it's the story of Jacob's dream at Bethel. And he says in Genesis 28, verse 20, then Jacob made a vow, and he said, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Look, he put all these provisions on it. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house of all that you give me, and I will surely give a tenth to you. I'll even be a tither. I tell you, God just chuckles at our vows sometimes. You know, Lord, if You'll do this, I'll do it. Well, let me tell you, if He's God, that's enough, so just trust Him. God had changed Jacob's life. Finally, he had stopped being a deceiver, and he came to say, Lord, if You just show me the way, I'll live for You. And he called that place Bethel, the house of God. But he, oh, thank God, that the Lord had patience. Are you grateful for the patience of God in your life? Amen. Oh, my goodness. How often we just mess up. Yeah. Number four, and don't put number four up there because I'm going to add one. All right? Your four becomes five tonight. You got time to change it if you want to. There's a fourth truth here, and that is that disciples are developed. Disciples are developed. Look in verse 9. I've learned this. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses hands off to Joshua and lays his hands on him, raises him up. Disciples must be developed. Joshua filled with the Spirit, Moses laid his hands on him. These, was it 43, 46 kids that were here this morning? I think he said 43, all these kids were sitting right here. What we must help them do is find their vocation, their vocation. Do you know the root of vocation is vocal? The root of your vocation is the calling. What calls you? How do you decide? There's a calling. Is it just your own call? No. We talk about, well, God ought to call a preacher. Well, amen. But I'm telling you, God ought to call a doctor, a football coach, a CPA. Whatever it is you do, it's the calling that God put in you. That's your vocation, the vocalness of God. He calls you to this place in life. We heard those kids coming down through here just over and over and over. All those, this morning, I'm going to go here and study that. And, you know, that'll change 106 times. But they start, amen. They got a vision. There was one, he was going to junior college and then go over here, and then he was going to law school. Take that deal. Then he gets to law school. I've learned you got to decide what kind of law you want to do. You know, Bennett's just finished listening. So everybody asked him, what kind of law is he? I said, well, American law. You know, the law. No. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to be a prosecutor? Are you going to be a defender? Are you going to do insurance law? Or you going to do family law? Or I said, you mean there's a bunch of kinds? Yeah. You find that our job, listen to me now, our job is to help the generation coming behind us find what God's called them to do. And the way you do that is you spend time with them, you pray with them, you talk with them, you mentor them so that they can hear the voice of God within them to say, this is the way, walk in it. Disciples must be developed. We mentor them, we coach them, we parent them. You guys remember when we had Charlie Ward come? He spoke for us a couple of different times. And Charlie came to town, and Heisman Trophy winner. He became the football coach over at Washington. And, I got to know Coach Ward a little bit. Matter of fact, I got to know him enough, he gave me a cell phone number. I still send him a text every now and then. FSU messes up. I'll send him, say, you ought to fix that. He'll send me something back. We fun a little bit with that. I asked him. I said, can you not help Jameis Winston? Here's what Coach Ward sent me back. He said, Pastor, pray for me. I'm trying. I'm trying to have influence, and I'm spending time. But he said, you know, every mentee must decide if they're going to listen to the mentor. Will they hear? Well, not only have you got to listen to your mentor, you got to learn to listen to your master and hear the call of God within your life. I learned that growing up in Pisgah from those that shaped and formed me. coaches were best at it in my life because I listened to them more than I listened to anybody else. I had a voice to hear. Marjorie Hutchison was my eighth grade teacher. And a few days ago, I was on Facebook, and she sent me a friend request. My eighth grade teacher. And I said, I don't want none of that right there. She already knows stuff she ought not know, and she may start telling somebody. But I did. I took it, and so we've been talking a little bit back and forth. Come find out she watches us on Facebook Live now. My eighth grade teacher. I thought, dear Lord, help us. She was really a big influence in my life. She just befriended me. She was somebody I could connect with. In that middle school time, I needed that. Miss Marjorie did that for me. Paul Cooley did that for me. Sam Kinnemer did that for me. Really did. Bill Elder did that in the college level for me. Dr. Walker did that for me at Samford University, where he developed in my life. You got to develop. These young people got to be developed, and it's our job to spend. That's why many of you ought to be teaching with children and middle schoolers and high schoolers. You ought to be forming and fashioning. And even if you don't teach in a small group, you ought to just befriend one of these kids. Just put your arm around them and love on them. Encourage them. As I start, the new year start, I always have a couple of those guys. I'll meet with them 4, 5, 6 times. I'll just say, hey, meet me down at Starbucks. We'll talk. They're scared to death. Well, that's okay. And we'll just chat for a little while. One of those, it was Sawyer Smith was quarterback out at Tate, and I got to know him a little bit. He went to Troy University. He just transferred to the University of Kentucky as a graduate transfer. I didn't know. I saw it on Facebook the other night. I sent him a note. I said, hey, man, I see where you're. Welcome to the SEC. You stepped up in the big time. He said, I thought you'd like that. Just trying to have an influence on Sawyer's life, just meeting with him. Because I'm telling you, he's a leader. And we got to fashion those kids and grow them up. Disciples are developed. Dr. Walker. I never saw myself as a good student. Never, ever. I jokingly have always said to you, well, not much of a joke, but a little bit, that I was in the half of the class made the top half possible. The Zig Ziglar line. I'll never forget the day I was called to Dr. Arthur Walker's. He was the toughest teacher of Bible at Samford we had. He had a big, deep voice. Everybody called him God. I walked in. He said, Trailer, come in here. And I sat down across. And he threw my paper across the desk at me. It had an A- on it. I looked at that and I kind of smiled. He said, you, young man, could do that kind of work every time if you'd get up off your lazy and do it. He used a Bible word right there. It's in the King James, all right. Yeah. That was the first time anybody smart had ever said to me, I could. And from that day forward, I chose to believe him. My grades began to escalate. I was better because he had put confidence into me. Disciples are developed. Don't crush, but create in those kids. There's times to discipline, but there's also a good word. You just never know when that right word spoken makes all the difference in the world. There's a fifth thing I learned, and that is that warfare is spiritual. Warfare is spiritual. How good is Elise? She didn't fix that right there on the fly, didn't she? Amen. Just put that right in there. Warfare spiritual. Look in verse 5. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Verse 6, and God buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. No man knows his burial place to this day. Then in the book of Jude, verse number 9, the Bible says that Michael the archangel fought with the devil over the body of Moses. So God's burying him up on that mountain, and the archangel of God and the devil is fighting. Oh, what was that about? Well, let me tell you, first of all, I don't know. And let me tell you, second of all, you don't know. That is way above our pay grade. All right? But we know something was going on, because Jude verse 9 says that the archangel and hell itself fought for the body. Why'd they fight? Well, I'll tell you why they fought. Because you fast forward 2,000 years and Jesus is going to be transfigured, and guess who's going to show up? Elijah and Moses. And for Moses to show up, we got to have a body. Now, I don't know what happened to Moses twixt Pisgah and the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, he's with God. He's in glory. I don't even know what that warfare about the body is. But the principle is that warfare is spiritual. And dear friend, if you're not going through spiritual warfare, the devil's already got you where he wants you. If you hadn't got enough spiritual sense to know you're in a battle, you're whipped already. That's why you got to pray every morning. That's why you got to read the Word of God every day. Because there's a battle for your soul going on. I watched in the Pisgah church where I grew up this spiritual battle. When we were without a pastor and I was a college student, they invited me to be the interim pastor, preacher, not the pastor, but the interim preacher for 3.5 months. And I preached there for 3 months. We put water in the baptistry for the first time in a year. And I baptized my first person. It was his wife that called me the day my daddy had his heart attack to die, Kathy Griffith. It's our good friend. I baptized her husband-to-be in the baptistry. We had to clean out the baptistry, put water in it. They'd been storing stuff in there, mops and brooms. We took it, cleaned it out. So I walked in there. Now watch this. I never even thought, not one time, till I waded out in that water, and all I knew is you're supposed to raise your right hand. And they're supposed to grab you by the arm. And you're supposed to put them under the water. But it never occurred to me. You're supposed to say something before you do it. I'd heard it so many times. I just automatically said, in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and on your public profession of faith in Him, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I didn't read that anywhere. I'd just seen that and heard that in the church over and over and over, that I knew the baptismal formula by rote, by heart, just because I'd seen it. We are in a fight for the souls of men. Do you know how many churches go week and week and week? I learned that at and the baptistries never has water in it. The average Southern Baptist church baptizes 5 a year. And almost 40% of our churches last year reported baptizing 0. It's unbelievable. Why is that? That's a spiritual warfare. And not all of those churches are down some little country dirt road. Many of them right in the middle of metropolitan areas, they just have no heart for souls. That's why you need to be praying this prayer, Lord, I don't ask you for much, but I ask you to give me your heart for lost people. That's why I ask the staff every Sunday morning who shared the gospel this week, and we go around that circle and talk about. Friends, that's the warfare we're in. We're in a war. We're coming at the Vacation Bible School. Amen. There'll be a war for the souls of little boys and girls. If you're going to win the spiritual warfare, you got to walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, and learn to pray in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5. Keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5, 25. Pray in the Spirit in Jude, verse number 20. There must be a spiritual filling in your life. Warfare is spiritual. Moses taught me that from a place called Pisgah. Never been a prophet like him that knew the Lord face to face. When they buried him, he was 120 years old. He didn't need glasses, and he could still walk up Pisgah because his vigor was not abated. And the sons of Israel wept for Moses 30 days. Listen to me now, and I'm done. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses over. And forward with Joshua we go. Anytime there is that brokenness, grief, there has to come a day when the weeping ends and you rise up. In your life, when you bury your husband, your wife, there comes a day when the weeping ends. For some it's 30 days, for some it's 3 years. But if you get mired in that and stay in grief, you'll never go forward. Amen? And in the spiritual battle, there comes a time when you have to turn that loose and turn the page and go forward by grace in Jesus' name. Even for Moses, the weeping had to end. Oh, how many people just want to hang back there with Moses? All day, oh, he's dead. He's been dead for 100 years. Everybody has their time, and you dare not hurry grief, but you dare not wallow in it either. You must move forward and let God dry the tear from your eyes and learn about grace so you can march to the next place of usefulness. And you'll learn that at a place called Pisgah.